Let's just pray. Holy Spirit, Spirit of the living God, come among us, we pray. Teach us from your word. Fill us and help us to be the people that you would want us to be. Shed your love in our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever felt let down? Let down by a Christian friend who you thought would show the care and concern that you needed? Have you felt misunderstood, ignored or forgotten at a point of need? It happens to all of us from time to time, perhaps some more than others. In our human weakness, we don't always serve the needs of others. We don't always show the love and care that they need and deserve. But more than that, there are times when God feels far away, when we don't seem to experience the love of God. So when Paul says, love never fails, we might be tempted to say, get real, Paul. What planet do you live on? How can you say that? But Paul did say that to a church in Corinth that was often fractious and divided, where the Christians clearly didn't love one another all the time. Where we read in chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Or 3 verse 3. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? In fact, the whole book is concerned with addressing problems in the church, with the fact that they were often selfish and immature, and the way that they were behaving did anything but show love for one another. We may well pause to ask whether the church today is any better than the church in Corinth, obsessed with internal disputes, often weak, divided, morally confused, at times lax, heavily influenced by the secular anything-goes society in which it finds itself, full of individuals too absorbed in our individualism and our own interests to look out for others. But in all of this, Paul says, love never fails. So over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at this famous chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, and as Steve pointed out at the start, in many ways it's too famous because the chapter's so often read in isolation from the rest of the book. The real impact of what it says to the church in Corinth and to us is lost. Right at the end of chapter 12, Paul turns his attention to love. And he's not talking about romantic, sensuous, or erotic eros sort of love that focuses completely and exclusively on the attraction of one person, the lover. That sort of love which society is so obsessed with today that when you hear the word love mentioned, you think that that must be what it's referring to. Perhaps you'll get a bit of that in this evening's sermon on the gospel and sex, but for now, to try and make the sort of love that Paul is talking about here into that erotic sort of love, and it quite often happens, is to misuse and to misunderstand this passage. Rather, it's an entirely different sort of love, which uses a different Greek word, agape. The old authorized version used to translate it, well, does translate it, as charity. But that rather fails in the modern world to convey the warmth and the depth and all the characteristics of agape love. So modern English translations use the word love despite the resulting ambiguity and confusion. This love described here is a care and a concern and a compassion for fellow Christians. And it's the love that is shown supremely in the love of God for us. But hang on a moment. 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't actually even mention God So how can I say that it's about the love of God? And it doesn't. And that's actually another reason why it's so popular in today's secular, agnostic, unbelieving society. Let's have something out of the Bible, but not anything that challenges us about God. Oh, here's a passage that doesn't actually mention God. Oh, that's fine. But we don't have to look very far in the Bible to find that we are talking about the love of God. And we had that reading from 1 John chapter 4, because that was example. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1 says, "How great is the love of the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Or 1 John chapter 4 verse 8, "Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love." This is love, not that we love God, but that he loves us and sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Or verse 16, "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him." Or verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." And this is the sort of love that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Love that is rooted in a response to God who first loved us. Paul says such love is the most excellent way. It's a better way. Better than what? Well, as we saw 2 weeks ago, better than trying to impress people. People in the church at Corinth were trying to use spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues, to impress other people in the church. And it was deadly because it said what mattered was not God or even other people, but what people thought of you. Without love for God and love for the others, in the hands of loveless people, such gifts are useless in the church. But it's the love of God that transforms us so that we love as he first loved us. 3 weeks ago, the coalition government was described as a love-in, a new relationship intended to replace old rivalries and hostilities, to usher in a new era of cooperation and concern for the nation. But it's already shaken by the resignation of David Laws. Who knows how long it will last in a world of political ambition and power and human striving. But in the church, how much more than in politics, the better way of love, not just a human love, not just a love based on human ambition or respect or anything else, but love modelled on the love of God, is to replace the hostility and the division and the party spirit which seemed so endemic in the Corinthian church and which we still suffer from today. Last week we had the list of true attributes of Christian love, which Don read for us again at the beginning of the reading this time. Patience, kindness, not envious, boasting or proud, not rude, self-seeking or easily angered. Keeping no record of wrongs, not delighting in evil, rejoicing in the truth, always protecting, trusting, hoping, persevering. Love is what God is, said Steve. And lovelessness is what's wrong with the church. The church just doesn't work without love. And it's a sobering question to ask ourselves how our love for one another matches up to that standard. Because in our frailty and our weakness, we so often fall short. But Paul still says, love never fails. Despite the weakness of our human love, there is a love that never gives up, that goes on caring, that wins through in the end, despite every adversity. The sort of love that's modelled on the self-giving love of Jesus, who gave himself to death, yet rose victorious. The love of God does not fail. And if we show that sort of love, then we show love that does not fail. You may know the old hymn written by the blind Scottish minister, Jordan Matheson. He captured something of that enduring love of God when he wrote at what he described as a time of severe mental suffering, "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." That was actually my mother's favourite hymn. There were some very difficult times in her 91-year life, but she hung on to those words through thick and thin to her dying day. Now, the Corinthians might have thought that their spiritual gifts of prophecy and speaking in tongues and supernatural knowledge would be really useful in God's coming kingdom. "Look, God, I've got this great spiritual gift for you to use." But Paul says that these gifts just serve for the present. They may be some use to us in our present imperfect groping around for God and His truth. They may be a help to us, the church here and now. They may have some value in the present age. They may be a help in our present imperfect state. But there will come a time when they will be superseded. They will no longer be necessary or even useful. In fact, over the centuries, theologians have taken radically different views about when this will be. Some have argued that it was at the time when the Bible's written down, and when these more overt gifts were much less prominent in the church than they appear to have been in Corinth. But that interpretation seems a little bit at odds with the fact that the Spirit does continue to give new insights and life to the church. Insights and life that don't conflict with Scripture, but judged against the truth of Scripture. And the Spirit continues to lead the church forward in the challenges relating God's truth to a rapidly changing world. But whenever it may be, there will come a time when prophecies will cease, tongues will be still, supernatural knowledge will pass away. The future will be more wonderful, more perfect. We will know God when we see Him face to face, and all the inadequacies and weaknesses of the church in the present age will be a thing of the past. But love will go on. Love for God and for one another in eternity will be central and will never end. Our granddaughter Hannah's almost 2.5. As with any child of that age, she's growing from being a baby to being a little girl. She understands what's said and she responds, not yet with complete sentences, but certainly with yes and no and individual words. She talks and reasons, not like a small baby, but like a child. As she continues to grow up, her speech will mature, she'll speak complete sentences, and eventually she'll behave and think as an adult. Now, growing up to spiritual maturity is a bit like that, says Paul. We're on a journey from spiritual infancy to childhood to adulthood to full maturity. We can never say that we have achieved that full maturity, and indeed we will never reach it this side of glory. And that's what he seems to be saying here with perfection. It's difficult to see how perfection comes before the return of Jesus. But we know when Jesus comes again, and we are together in glory with him, but then there will be perfection. But as we grow as Christians, we grow to love more, to love God more, to love one another more, and to know the love of God in our lives. However long we've been Christians, our love will still be weak compared to the love of God for us, and compared with what it will become. But all the time, we grow towards loving God and loving neighbour more and more. Paul says in verse 12, "Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We see but a poor reflection in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Corinth had some of the best mirrors available in New Testament times. And we take high quality mirrors for granted today. But what you see in a mirror is only a reflection, is not actually the reality. Seeing a picture of someone or a reflection in the mirror is not the same as seeing them face to face. In fact, with modern computer techniques and virtual reality and all the rest of it, we can immerse ourselves in fantasy world and forget whether they're really real or imagined. And we can look at a picture and not know whether it's a real picture or one that's been tampered with in the computer. We have difficulty distinguishing truth from fiction, the real from synthetic, the genuine from the artificial. But there's nothing virtual, nothing synthetic, nothing unreal, nothing artificial about seeing God. In the world to come, we will see the truth. And we will know the truth. And then our theological debates and our puzzling over scripture and our debates about the gifts of the Spirit and how to do things and what songs to sing and how to worship and how to pray and all these things will be in the past. See, at present, our knowledge of God is incomplete. Our understanding is imperfect. The Spirit leads us, but there are still many things that we don't understand fully. There are many things we find hard to grasp or hard to accept. But there will come a time when all of that is past. But when that time comes, love will continue. And when we know God and see Him face to face, then our love for Him will be reflected in our love for one another. Paul brings the chapter of conclusion with the verse 13, this very well-known verse, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. In what way is it the greatest? Why does he mention faith and hope when they haven't come in the chapter at all so far? He sort of suddenly throws them in the last verse of the chapter. Perhaps the point of that is that whatever you think about particular spiritual gifts, what is absolutely key to the church is this trio of faith and hope and love. Without faith in God, the church isn't the church. We are here because we believe in God. Or if we don't believe in God, because we're seeking after believing in God. If we didn't believe in God, then we wouldn't come together as a church on Sunday morning or at any other time. It's because we believe in Him that we come together as the people of God. And central to our faith is our hope. Our hope in what God has done and what God will do. Our hope in Jesus. Our hope of eternal life for all who trust and believe in Him. Faith and hope continue alongside the love which He's been speaking about. And they're just as vital to the well-being of the church. But when we're known as we're fully known, when we see Jesus face to face, faith and hope take on a different character. Hebrews 11 talks about being faith being certain of what we do not see. Well, we don't see it now, but then we will see it. And so then the nature of faith changes because we're no longer being certain. It's no longer about things that we don't see. And hope will change as well, because the hope will become an actual reality. We will see the hope fulfilled. The hope of glory becomes actually being in glory. But love continues because love is the very nature of God. And when we partake fully in the nature of God, when we are with him and see him face to face in eternity, then those words of John 4 will be even more true than they are now. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. That is the reality of the perfect relationship with the God of love, and through him, a true love for one another. And in that sense, the greatest of these three, faith, hope, and love, is indeed love. Because it will still be needed, it will still persevere. It will be a great reality in God's coming kingdom. Have you ever felt let down? Let down by a Christian friend who thought would show the care and concern you needed? Felt misunderstood, ignored, forgotten at a point of need? In our weakness, we, the church, often fail to show the love of Christ as we should. But Jesus still calls us. And yes, it's not just Paul, it's the command of Jesus that says that love never fails, and the greatest of these is love. Remember what Jesus said, recorded in John's Gospel. Remember that before he died, he promises the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The Spirit who would lead them into truth. The Spirit who would so empower the early church that they would be completely transformed and the gospel would spread throughout all the world. Just before he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit Comforter, Jesus says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." You see, Jesus made it clear that love is not an optional extra. It's Jesus' command to all who seek to follow him. The greatest gift of the Spirit is that he will empower us to show God's love in our lives, and will help us to love one another. He calls us to respond in the power of the Spirit to his call and his command. Love one another as I have loved you. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another.